Psalm 51. This is, of course, a very well-known psalm, one of the most well-known. It is David's prayer of confession after his sin with, his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. I'm going to read the whole psalm, but I'll be focusing heavily on the first half of the psalm, up to about verse 10, and then the next time I speak, I'll cover the second half of Psalm 51 in more detail, because there is a lot of depth to this psalm. This week we'll focus on David's confession and his forgiveness, and next time, in about a month, we will focus on his repentance and his obedience in gratitude for God's forgiveness of his sins, which is focused on more in the second half of the psalm. All right. This is the word of our God. To the choirmaster, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. One thing I'm always surprised by when I read commentaries on Psalm 51 is they don't really deal with what seems to me like a very obvious and strange paradox in this psalm, which is that on the one hand, we have this introductory note that we know exactly what the background of David's writing of this psalm is. We know exactly what events led to it. We don't know that with a lot of psalms. We wish we knew that with some of the psalms, where we wonder, was this when he was hiding from Saul? Was he being persecuted by some other enemy? Was this when he was engaged in war with the Philistines? But with many psalms, we don't know. And yet with Psalm 51, we know very clearly what prompted him to write this psalm. We know that this is tied to 2 Samuel 11. That section where when you're reading along through the historical books of the Old Testament, and you're seeing how much better a king David is than Saul, everything seems to be going great. David is so impressive, he's winning so many victories. And then you come to that header, David and Bathsheba. And you know, this is where it all seems to go wrong. This is the darkest chapter in David's life. And it is because of his own great wicked actions. So on the one hand, we know exactly what sin David is focused on confessing in this psalm. But on the other hand, and here's the paradox, if we didn't have that note, we would really have no idea what sin this is about, because David doesn't specify. He doesn't say that he's confessing adultery specifically or murder of Uriah. That doesn't mean he's downplaying it. He talks about it very seriously. He uses quite strong words for sin, and he says that God's judgment against him is absolutely correct. But still we notice that he gives no details about what exactly he's confessing here. So we ask, why is that? What is the value of confessing your sin if you're not going to be specific? The answer to that question is that this psalm is not just a private, individual prayer of confession. This is not a quote from 2 Samuel. This is written as a psalm. It's written to be sung by the Israelites, by David's subjects at the time, and for hundreds of years afterward. And they are supposed to be able to mean it as they sing this. They are supposed to be able to confess their sins as they sing this psalm. This would serve the purpose for them that in our service we accomplish with the reading of the law, where we read the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments of Christ. And then we confess our sins in prayer together, led by one of our elders. So this is a public confession in the form of a psalm to be sung. You're not meant to read this psalm and think that David is really messed up and he needs help. And like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you're not supposed to think, thank God I am not like David. You're supposed to look at this psalm and see yourself here. All God's people from David's time until us here and now are supposed to be able to sing this psalm and mean it. So once again, I come back to a point I've made before, is that psalms like this show us why it is really important that we do sing the psalms, even though it's often more difficult. They're not as familiar as a lot of our favorite hymns. There are no hymns that I know of which are this painfully honest about our sin, that put it so severely and so seriously and draw it all the way back even to our birth and our conception, as David does here. And if there are, then it's just because they're drawing on Psalm 51. So keep in mind as we go through the text now that David is talking about himself, undeniably. He is talking about himself. But what he's saying has a broader scope and application than just himself. He is really talking about the nature and need of every man, woman, and child on this earth. So he begins in verse 1. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't make excuses. He cuts right to the chase. He begs for mercy before he's even spoken about his sin. Have mercy on me, O God. We should pay careful attention to the way David words this. And notice, what is the basis for his plea? What is the reason he gives why he's expecting God to have mercy on him? It's not anything in David's record about how good the good he's done outweighs the bad. He doesn't compare himself favorably to Saul who came before. He doesn't even make the excuses that a lot of people try to make in order to defend David even today. He doesn't say, it was Bathsheba's fault, she tempted me. He doesn't do what Adam did in the garden and try to shift the blame to Eve. David is very direct about it. He says, if the Lord is to have mercy on David, it's not on the basis of David's character, it's on the basis of the Lord's character. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David is not at all confident in himself. He speaks confidently. He's not speaking the way, for example, people talk to King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, where they come and they don't look him directly in the eye and they're sort of quivering and saying, well, if it pleases the king, let the king do this and that. David's being very bold and direct, but the basis of his confidence is the Lord's character. It is not himself. In verse 3, David speaks of an experience which every believer knows. If your heart is sensitive so as to receive God's word, and you view your sin in the way that God's word speaks about your sin, you know what he's talking about here. He's talking about those times when you are weighed down, when your soul is heavy, and it feels as though your bones are breaking because of a sin you have not confessed, because of sins that are troubling you, but you have pridefully refused to actually bring them to the Lord. No matter what you do, your mind eventually wanders back to it, and your soul is in constant tension or turmoil, and yet still you think if you get a bit more time from it, if you get a bit more distance between it, now and the time you sinned, it will be easier to deal with, or you'll just forget about it. Perhaps you're even anxious about whether you're really saved at all because of this thing that is weighing you down. These thoughts may distract you from your work and keep you up at night. They may make you exhausted both spiritually and physically. That's what David is talking about when he says, "My sin is ever before me." He can't run and hide from it. In verse 4, David emphasizes just how terrible his deeds really have been. Even though he's speaking broadly and not describing what he did to Bathsheba and Uriah in great detail, or really in much detail at all, again, we still see that he does not downplay the seriousness of his sin. He doesn't mince words. Sometimes, you know, when people talk about the greatest sins, the greatest wicked deeds of an otherwise apparently great man, an influential man in history, an important, powerful man that many people respect, they'll talk about his sins as his personal failures, which is a way of downplaying the seriousness of what he did. It doesn't make it sound like a moral issue at all, does it? It makes it sound like he was so close, but he just didn't quite make it to perfection. You know, he just failed a little bit. But that obscures the reality. And it can often be used, most tragically of all, to make us sympathize with the wrongdoer rather than whomever he wronged. David does not do anything like that. He does not call his crimes anything like a vague failure. He calls what he did iniquity, sin, and even evil in verse 4. Those are the three most common words for serious sins in the Old Testament. They often appear together to encompass all kinds of transgressions of God's law. But you might get the impression he's downplaying his sin in a different way in verse 4 when he says he has sinned against the Lord alone. Now, obviously, that strikes us as being off because David did very clearly sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. 2 Samuel 12 makes that very clear as Nathan gives that parable of the rich man who stole a lamb from this poor man. It shows quite clearly that David sinned against them. I deal with this in more detail in the notes in the bulletin, but basically, I think what's going on here is David is emphasizing that God's court is ultimately the only one that matters. Even our sins against other human beings ultimately matter because those people are made in the image of God. They reflect when we love other human beings, when we love those made in the image of God, when we keep the second greatest commandment that we recite every week here, we are also keeping the first greatest commandment to some degree. Always imperfectly, of course, but to some degree. If you are loving human beings, if you are giving yourself, sacrificing for others, then you are showing love to the God whose image they bear. On the other hand, failure to love God's image bearers is failure to love God himself. On the highest level, therefore, all sins are rebellion against the perfect and almighty and holy majesty of God. In the second half of verse 4, the ESV's translation is correct, but a bit clunky. David is saying that God's judgment on him and on his sin is absolutely correct. He submits utterly to the rightness of God's law in his confession here. No complaints, no excuses, no evasion. Then we come to verse 5, which is one of the most important verses to get right in the whole psalm, because it connects together what he has been saying, pleading for God's mercy, confessing his sin, to the solution that he's going to talk about in the verses to come. This is one of the classic proof texts for the doctrine of original sin, that we are cursed with a corrupted nature because of our first forefather, Adam. The other way you might think you could read this at first is that David is referring to some sin his mother committed in his conception. But the problems with that are, one, there's no hint anywhere in the Bible that David was not the legitimate son of Jesse. Two, the first line of the verse talks about David being born in iniquity. So he doesn't go right to conception. He talks first about he was born in iniquity and then pushes it even further back to his conception. And there's no especially lawless way we know of to give birth. And three, that would not fit as well with the flow of thought here. David is offering these twin statements about his birth and then his conception as an explanation for his evil actions. And again, it's important. He says this right after he just acknowledged the perfect rightness of God's judgment of his sin. So he's not making excuses here. He's not using this as an excuse. He's saying, behold, look here, don't miss this. This is key. If you don't understand this, you won't understand why David sinned and why ultimately David cannot fix himself. David could not offer here a promise that he will get things right, he'll pull himself up by his own bootstraps and make it better, because the roots of his sin extend as deep as they possibly could, through his whole soul, all the way back through his life, to his birth, and even further back to his conception. And we might add, based on what Paul says in Romans 5 and other places, all the way back to our first forefather, Adam. David is saying, the poisonous fruit of my actions has these deep, deep roots, and I am helpless to tear them out. And we all must realize that is true of us more and more. To grow in faith, you must come to the deeper and deeper belief that you cannot fix yourself, that it is God's power and God's power alone that must change you and transform you, because you cannot change your nature any more than a leopard can change his spots. So you must give up prideful dreams of being able to stand independently from God and impress him with your virtue, of thinking that you bring something to the table to offer him in which to claim his love. At this point, I should point out, did you know that studying and preaching on the Psalms, and in particular on Psalms like Psalm 51, was one of the key steps on Luther's path towards the Reformation? A lot of people know that he studied Romans, he preached on Romans and Galatians, and of course that's where he gets his greatest emphasis of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And yet before he, in his course of studying and preaching as a priest, before he got that far, he was spending a lot of time in the Psalms. And this is important because Luther had been taught that God gives grace to those who do what lies within themselves, who do the best they can, basically. There was a specific Latin phrase he had been taught to memorize, that this is what you're supposed to teach people. Do your best, do what lies within yourself, and God will not deny his grace to you. In an American form, we might say God helps those who help themselves, is the basic idea. But when Luther was studying the Psalms, he came to realize that that phrase rings hollow at best and is a sick joke at worst. It is utterly nonsensical to think that God will look at you doing what lies within yourself and bless you on the basis of that. Because in Psalm 51, David is saying, I did what lied within myself. I followed my sin nature. And that is the problem. That is the very problem here. That is how we got to this point. And so Luther says that David comes to the Lord in this psalm, Psalm 51, as nothing more than a spiritual beggar. And we must do likewise. If we are not torn down and humiliated by the law, we cannot be built up and exalted by the gospel. This is always one of those aspects of Christian teaching which is most offensive to the world. It's just not in us. It's a part of our sin nature to think pridefully that we do pretty well and that we can, in fact, save ourselves. But there's a special way in which verse 5 is offensive to our world today. In saying that David was conceived and born a sinner, he's saying that was himself in the womb. That wasn't somebody else. That wasn't something else that became him. It was me, David says. I was conceived in sin in my mother's womb. That was the human person who would later be named David by his parents, who would later become king, and who would later commit this gross sin involving David and Bathsheba and Uriah. Even though his mother didn't know it yet at the time of David's conception, that was in fact David. Now this stands in stark contrast to the way we commonly think about what it means to be a person today. And even pro-life conservative Christians don't often realize that they are buying into parts of this modern or postmodern worldview. Not too long ago, a man was watching our son Theo play, and he said, "It hasn't been that long, it's only been a few months, but already Theo is so much more of a person." What did he mean by that? Well, he's pro-life. He doesn't believe that abortion is justified, so I don't think he was thinking of the implications of this, but that is the common way that in our modern world we confuse personhood with personality. It's easy to do because they sound similar, but they're not actually the same. In the more pre-modern or ancient, and especially in the biblical view, saying that kind of thing implies that Theo is showing more signs of his individual personality now, right? Our son Theo, he likes trucks, he wants to go outside and see the garbage trucks, he points at airplanes and gets very excited, so we can see that he has particular desires. And if we have another child, that child will probably at this stage show different desires and feelings and different personality traits. So we get to know more of who he is. It's easier for us to relate to him in a way, to understand what's going on in his head. And so the idea is that that is what makes him a person. He is showing he is conscious and he has a will, and quite a strong will sometimes. The postmodern idea is that that is what makes you you. Your consciousness and your will, which is sometimes called your subjectivity. It's a more technical term. This view of what it means to be human, as I said, confuses personhood with personality, and it affects almost all the major social issues that people are fighting over today. Most people don't realize how deep these issues go into their assumptions. This helps us to understand, for example, why it is so difficult to convince people today that abortion is a kind of murder of a real person. If they look at a newly conceived fetus, which is just the Latin word for baby, it doesn't look like it's conscious. It doesn't look like it has feelings or a particular individuality. Right? At the very earliest stages, all infants look pretty much the same, and they act pretty much the same. And if a baby doesn't have personality yet, then that means there's no person there. But the mother, on the other hand, obviously has a very strong personality. If she wasn't wanting this pregnancy, if she wasn't planning on it, then it may very well upend her life and get in the way of all of her hopes and dreams, of her consciousness of who she is and her will for where her life should go. And so, in this view of what a person is, the mother is much more of a person than the baby. Are you going to deny her will, her hopes and dreams, for the sake of a non-person? Now you can see why Psalm 51 verse 5 would be so especially offensive to this view of what it means to be a human person. If David was a human person long before he was conscious, because he still had the essence of humanity, human nature, which is a phrase that almost no one wants to use anymore in our public discourse. Then he had the essence of his personhood even then. And what's worse, what's most offensive of all, is that he was given a sinful nature he had no say in. His will was not consulted when Adam sinned and led to the curse upon all of us. This view of what it means to be a person forces us to admit that we are not as autonomous as we want to think we are. We do not have an absolute right to chart the course of our own lives with no one to question us. We may have some rights with respect to each other that we do not have with respect to the Lord. Rather, we have been made a certain way with specific obligations by our Creator, obligations we have already failed in Adam before we were born. That is very bad news, the worst possible news for postmodern dreams of starting as a blank slate and choosing or feeling or experiencing who you want to be. It's very bad news for anyone and everyone who will not acknowledge their sins to be real sins and who will not acknowledge their helplessness and their need for a divine Savior. By this point in Psalm 51, we have seen David establish very clearly that the roots of his problem run very deep indeed. They're so deep he cannot possibly tear them out himself. So there is nothing else to be done but turn to God in desperation. That is what David does in verse 6. Now you can see why that is absolutely necessary given the meaning of what he said in verse 5. He says that the Lord delights in truth in the inner being, meaning God is pleased to see an honest confession of sin rather than hypocrisy or excuse making. Hypocrisy of the kind that we saw in the previous psalm we looked at, Psalm 50. That is one of the main focuses of that psalm, is the problem of hypocrisy, of men and women who hear the law of God and then say, somehow, I will still escape. Who cling to their sin, who don't want to confess it, who don't want to call it sin, and who make God out to be a liar. But even David's ability to recognize his sin does not actually come from his own natural insight or honesty, but he says this wisdom is given to him from God. He may be referring here to the fact that Nathan the prophet delivered him the message through that parable, to pointing out to him his sin. In other words, David didn't come to that confession on his own. He didn't come to it because he was in his closet and praying and he suddenly realized the depth of what he had done. He had to be told by Nathan. So David can't even boast about his theological accuracy here or his humility. Even that is a gift. He did not earn it. The Lord came and, as it were, drew out this confession from David through his prophet Nathan. Knowing that God has worked on his heart in the past then, David has confidence that God will continue to work on his heart in the future, that he will not abandon David, he will not leave him as an unfinished project, but he will finish the job. So in verse 7, he requests that the Lord purge and wash his conscience with hyssop, as the Levitical priests did with their garments. If you've ever felt the potent weight of guilt, as he described earlier, and then you've confessed your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior to take those sins from you, then you know the wonderful feeling that David describes so vividly in verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. It was the Lord's hand pressing down on David with guilt and shame that, as it were, broke his bones. And it will be the Lord who gladly builds him up again, a renewed and rejoicing man. The Lord did indeed hide his face from David's sins, as he goes on to pray for. The Lord did indeed blot out his iniquities, create in David a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within him. The Lord gave David the sweet joy of peace and reconciliation with his Creator. What a magnificent feeling it is to be free. How truly liberating it is to feel free of that guilt and shame that has been weighing you down. That's the irony, isn't it? That confessing your sins requires you to submit to the Lord. It does not feel like freedom as you're approaching it. It feels like acknowledging you are a miserable, wretched servant and a fool. But once you receive the forgiveness and the clean conscience that follows, it is the most magnificent freedom you'll ever feel. In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan the prophet had told David immediately after David confesses, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So the Lord was indeed very merciful to him and did not make him wait for a verdict. But someone still had to die. Someone still had to bear the verdict that David deserved to satisfy God's just wrath against David's sins and all like his. All of this forgiveness would have been impossible without a substitute, since as the Lord repeatedly reminded the Israelites, he will by no means clear the guilty. He would not be a good judge if he winked at sin, if he gave Uriah no justice for the great evil that was committed against him. It is an abomination to let a criminal off without just punishment. Therefore, David had to be spiritually bound to the promised Son of David by faith, or he could not be forgiven. But because Christ took on human flesh to live and die and to rise from the dead for all who would believe in his name, you will surely be saved from your sins if you confess them and trust in Christ for your forgiveness, your cleansing, your new heart and renewed spirit. If you come to the Lord with a broken and contrite heart, as David did. All of this was the Lord's plan of salvation the whole time. He has never had a different plan, a different way of salvation. He thoroughly laid it out in eternity so that no one may boast before God. Luther said when preaching on this psalm that when you hear this word from the Lord, that of all people who hear this psalm, read, preached, taught, sung, there are only two kinds of responses, basically. There is, on the one hand, a hypocrite who denies that his sin is as bad as this psalm says, who downplays and minimizes it, and who implies that God is a liar, that God does not really mean what he says in his law, that we must love him perfectly with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. On the other hand, there is the person who is honest, who admits that his sin is as bad as God says it is, who justifies God, Luther says, meaning he acknowledges that God is perfectly just to condemn his crimes. Either way, the result is no one may rightly boast. This is why it was necessary that Psalm 51 be not just a private personal confession for David, but singable enough by all of us, even those of us who haven't committed sins as public and egregious and obvious as David's. This psalm reminds us of who we are apart from Christ, who we have been ever since we were conceived in our mother's wombs, and therefore makes us more grateful for who we are in Christ. We cannot take even a sliver of glory for ourselves, not even the tiniest speck. But Christ offers us the privilege of sharing in his glory through him, of being true children of God, adopted through him, and of sharing in his inheritance, which is the whole world, when he returns. And that is the day we look forward to, when our Lord will delight to share his glory and the freedom from sin evermore with us.